reading is from Hosea, chapter 6 and 7, and it can be found on page 912. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the prince has become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smoulders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim's cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim's like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upwards. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt.
Thanks, Gina. So I was saying earlier on this week, I wish I'd chosen something easy like the book of Revelation to speak on. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll have a look. Heavenly Father, once again in your goodness, please would you meet us, please would you speak to us, and as we have heard of what goes on in your heart, so would you now diagnose what goes on in ours. Amen.
Amen.
And that really is the issue. I put a broken heart on the front cover, as I said, because in the first session we saw God's heart for his people, and yet having them back. In this section, we're going to see what goes on in our hearts. And in some ways what we're going to do is a little bit different from the first session. We're going to be drawing out some themes from these chapters and tracing them through biblically to see how they reach us. So we're going to be constantly moving from Hosea right the way through to a New Testament position and see what we think about, and we will end up exactly with the question from earlier about what is true of us as Christians, whether how we understand what we're doing. But to understand what's going on, let's start off at the beginning of chapter 6. And it starts off with a prayer. And you know, the commentators are divided over this, as to whether this was a genuine prayer that God gave Hosea to put in the mouths of the people, but they didn't refuse, or whether it's a shallow, yeah, we'll do it, but then it disappears. You know, to be honest, I think it's more the latter. I think here's a mark of their enthusiasm, and then it evaporates. And it talks about God and his love coming down. Here we go. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. Back in chapter 5, Hosea has described God as a lion who will rip his people apart. And here is, God will bring us back together. And the argument is, well, perhaps this is a bit superficial. Perhaps this is just a bit too quick. You can mull over that. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. I don't know if Hosea thought about resurrection, but when Paul talks about Jesus being raised on the third day according to the scriptures, there does seem to be some pattern of God doing things on the third day. You can mull that one over too. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Remember, in a climate where you depend on the spring rains and the autumn rains, to know the reliability of God producing his love is absolutely critical. We had our honeymoon in Kenya, and Kenya was at that point ready brown all over because the rains had not come. The regular rhythm of the rains had not appeared, and the country was in a drought. I remember going out, we were weird thing, on our honeymoon we were tear fund, not the kind of thing that normally goes together. We went out to look at some of the water projects in one particular place, and there was a woman who had been relocated by the government, and relocated to a place where there was no water. She didn't even have the water to make the mud bricks to make a house. She had nothing. And you think, that's what it's like to live in a country which depends on the reliability of the rains, and the rains had failed. And the weird thing of driving back to Nairobi that night and having a bath to get rid of the red dust. But over there, there was no water. Well, here, Israel, similar kind of position climatically, they know that God's love is reliable. And in one of the great images that runs through Hosea, God's love is like this rain, this deep rain that soaks in, that does us good, that is beneficial. And even if you take the line, which I think I do, that this passage is a superficial repentance from Israel, it's still undeniably based on the utter reliability of God, isn't it? This is God in his goodness. And if you've ever gone through a period as a Christian where there has been a period of disobedience and you thought, can I go back to God? And you go back and you find his promises are sure. He's there. He's reliable. He will be good to us. So, that is love like the rain. God's showers that are deep and soaked, and he is there. But here is God's response to them. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You see the difference? In one translation, it's not so much dew as mist. Which is why I've taken the title for the talk from this, Love Like the Mist. The difference between God's deep, soaking rain that goes deep into the roots and their early morning mist. I mean, early morning mist is beautiful. I walk the dog on some fields near us, and on the occasion when I go out early in the morning, which Sharon will know is not that often, but when I go out early in the morning, sometimes there is a beautiful mist, but it's gone within minutes sometimes. mist is like that. And if you know your heart, you will know that your love for God is sometimes like that. It's there 1 minute and gone the next. It just evaporates. Love like the mist. What shall I do with you? What shall I do with you? Ephraim, by the way, is just another word that he uses to describe, to talk about Israel throughout Hosea. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, look at this. This is God's heart. I have hewn them by the prophets. That's probably a metaphor taken from sculpture or building, where you chip away to make something the shape you want it to be. And God's words, God's people, his prophets, have gone in with his words to try to get God's people the way they should be. But it goes even stronger. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. That's what God does. And we can't escape that by saying that's just an Old Testament picture. You remember the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, who looks as though he has a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a grotesque image if you think about the picture, but that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to understand what it means that Jesus' words divide, as Hebrews puts it. They're sharp, they're two-edged. Jesus' words do things. And here is God's heart. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He puts it strongly, because of course in the Old Testament God did desire sacrifices and burnt offerings, but he wanted the heart underneath them. What these people seem to be offering is the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. It's a kind of hobby just to keep God pleased, but their heart is somewhere else. And so God says, no, I want the heart. And of course, we know that Jesus picks up that theme as well and says, it's the heart rather than just the superficial activity. But here are his people's heart. And this is difficult. I make no bones about this one. This is difficult where we're going, first of all, in chapter 6. Three comparisons. You see in verse 7, you've got like Adam. Verse 8, you've got a place called Gilead, a city of evildoers. And halfway through verse 9, you've got Shechem. Now, Gilead and Shechem were both places you know about, they're there in the Bible. There's no real reference of anything quite like this bloodshed. I think it's just a matter of saying, all over the land, this kind of violence is going on. What do we do with the like Adam? Well, there was apparently a place called Adam, and the Hebrew construction would make it look as though this is three cities, Shechem, Gilead, and Adam. It says in verse 7, there they dealt faithlessly with me. So there's a parallel of three places, it looks like. Adam, of course, as a person, doesn't fit the rhythm of three cities, if he's talking about Adam. But then you've got the question in verse 7, well, did God make a covenant with Adam? Is he talking about the person Adam and the covenant? You can see how different things go about, and some theologians have argued, yes, this is talking about God having a covenant with Adam. Cards on the table, folks. I do think God did make a covenant with Adam. I just don't think this verse says it. I think you can get it elsewhere biblically. You can build all sorts of things about God's love for and faithfulness to Adam and what was expected of him. I just don't think this verse says it. Hand on the heart, I think it's much more likely to be three places in succession that's being talked about here. So tempting though it is, I would put up a warning sign and not go there. The point is that whichever of those is right, they're either in three different places doing despicable things or following in the disobedience of Adam. But his people's heart are far from him. They're doing things that he does not like, and he describes them. And that's where we go in chapter 7. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, in chapter 7. And then winging it through. What he does in chapter 7 is he gives us four pictures of the human heart. Now, pictures are strange things, aren't they? But we need them. One of the nice things about having children is that you get to do things like museums, and to do them in a children's way rather than a grown-up way. The grown-up way of museum is that you, or an art gallery, is that you go in, you look at something, then you look at the little label beside it, and you stand back and say, oh, that's interesting, that's what I'm looking at. And then you move on to the next thing. That's the grown-up way of doing museums and art galleries. The museums and art galleries have got children's way of doing it too. If you've got kids, you either enjoy this or you will enjoy it. They have backpacks and things to explore it. So when you go to the furniture section of the Victoria and Albert Museum, you get a whole load of plastic Kinect stuff. And you look at all the chairs and you make chairs out of this plastic Kinect to copy what a Victorian chair was like. It doesn't sound terribly exciting, but trust me, it's better than just looking at the label and pulling apart. And the really good thing is you irritate all the grown-ups. Because what they want to do is to look at a chair and look at the label and look at the chair again and move on. Instead, you've got Kinects absolutely everywhere. And they can't get annoyed with you because you've got a backpack that says Victorian Albert Museum. Even better is what happens if you go up to the glass section of the Victorian Albert Museum. Because there is not just the grown-ups who get annoyed with the children running around the glass exhibitions, it's the curators. They hate having children looking at their glass. It's good. At the National Gallery, they do kids' things whereby they rope off sections. And the kids will go and they will look at one particular picture and then they will take the lessons from one particular picture. And in the backspace of the National Gallery, you don't know that it's there. I've been for years without knowing this. There are classrooms and art rooms and all sorts of things at the National Gallery, and you can then put into practice some of the things you've learned in terms of perspective or colour from the paintings. And of course, the great thing is you've got all these wonderful paintings, and it's roped off. So those adults can't get anywhere near the really expensive paintings, because there are these wretched children all over the floor with their papers and pencils learning lessons about perspective. Very pleasing. When you get an expert standing there next to one of the great pictures, even when it's one you know really well, what the great expert is shows you stuff that you've never seen before. You look at it and you think, you know, I had never seen that in the corner of one of Constable's pictures is very often a little red figure. It's there time after time after time after time. Or that one particular painter really goes from bright white to black in almost every picture. Really strong contrasts built in. So going around with an expert can show things to us. And that's what this picture gallery here of the human heart does. Four different images. Sometimes it's enough to know I've got a sinful human heart. That's the first lesson you learn as a Christian. The longer you're a Christian, the more you discover the Bible describes your sinful human heart using different images and shows you different things you wouldn't have seen before. And perhaps we've seen it already with an image like adultery. You think, yes, that shows me an aspect of my human heart that's uncomfortable, but perhaps I didn't realise it before. Now I see something I hadn't seen before. So here are four pictures of the human heart. The first one is in chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven. We'll go back to Sunday school. I'll draw you an oven. Like you see in one of the more expensive pizza joints. It's that kind of big clay oven in which things were heated. Now, what seems to be happening with this picture, if you look at what goes on, is that the image depends on the fact that this fire is out of control. Verse 4. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. Something like this is going on. In order to have a steady bed of even coals for cooking the bread, the baker needs to keep stirring that oven, turning the coals over, in order to get it glowing properly all over. Instead, this baker seems to have nodded off. And rather than producing a deep, even spread of glowing coals, he's got a burning fire. Now, you can't cook inside a burning fire. You need deep red coals, but not a blaze inside the oven. And he's got a blaze inside the oven. That's what's going on here. And it looks as though that picture of the human heart as being an oven which is out of control, blazing, is what's going on in the court. Verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, get the picture again, they approach their intrigue. All night long their anger smoulders, get the image? In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All the kings are fallen, and none of them calls upon me. I don't know the precise details. Perhaps we don't need to know the precise details. At the top echelons of this nation, but leaders are out of control. Their passions are out of control. They're burning. So what should be in the picture, a regular even bed of coals, has turned into a blazing fire. And that's the first picture of the human heart, with passions out of control. Second image, in verse 8. Ephraim, remember that's another code word for Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Gosh, that's clear, isn't it? Let's have a think about that. Rather than imagine something like a Victoria sponge or a nice chocolate gâteau, imagine a pancake. What happens if you don't turn a pancake? It burns, doesn't it? Would you see that it was burning? Not necessarily, because the side that you can see still looks raw. So you see stuff which is raw, underneath it is burnt, it is scorched. And that's the image here. There is something terrible happening, but it's hidden. There is something dreadful going on, but the people refuse to see it. Now, let's read the picture and we'll see what's going on. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. There's some kind of involvement with the surrounding nations, which leads to this image. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. There's something about being not self-aware, that they're getting involved with the surrounding nations, but they don't seem to realise that's a problem. The grey hair thing perhaps has to do with getting old and weak, but not realising it. Maybe that's what's going on. But the picture is of an imminent judgment, I guess. That's what the scorching means. But people are unaware. That's what the cake not turned means. You don't notice there's a coming disaster. You don't realise that your involvement with the world is doing that to you. Third picture. Verses 11 to 15. Ephraim is like a dove. Silly and without sense. So, eat your heart out, Rolf Harris. This really is ridiculous. Let's throw ourselves in the deep dive. What this oven cake dove? What does the dove do? It's foolish. It's fluttering about from place to place. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So, here you've got Israel, who should be trusting in God, who should be drawing their authority, their power, their life from him. Instead, they're going to two of their enemies, Egypt and Assyria. When Assyria threatens, they go off to Egypt. When Egypt threatens, they go off to Assyria. They're indecisive, they're fluttering to and fro. That's what the image of the senseless dove is. Just without guidance, completely, not relying on God, and utterly foolish in the kind of lives they're leading as to who's going to lead or guide them. On and on it goes with this picture of the dove. As they go, verse 12, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them, according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Gosh, that's powerful, isn't it? That God's lying to us. God says something is good. It's not good. He's lying. God says something is wicked. It's not wicked. God is lying to us. Very stark. Do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. And here's our fourth picture, verse 16. They return, but not upwards. They are like a treacherous bow. I have never in my life done archery. So this bow will not look like any real bow that you've ever seen. But it's the best I can do. What's the point of a bow? It's to get an arrow from here to there accurately. Now, if you're just mucking about, you've got a great big target, haven't you? And next year there'll be lots of targets. I think the archery is going to be happening at Lourdes, isn't it, for the Olympics? People will be trying to get their arrows into the centre of the bullseye. What do you do with a bow that isn't reliable? Well, I think you chuck it out, don't you? What's the point of a bow that gets arrows deviating off to the left or the right? Well, first, you check your technique, I guess. But if the bow itself is faulty, the bow is not going to go in the right, the arrow is not going to go in the right direction. And that's what the point of this fourth picture is. It's to do with unreliability, deviating away from what God's intended purpose is. So we've got here four pictures of what sin is or does to the human heart. We've got the Adam picture, which is to do with a raging out of control passion. You've got the unturned cake picture, in which everything looks fine, but under the surface you've got something terrible happening. But they're ignorant. They're condemned, in a sense, for their ignorance. The third picture of the dud is people senseless. They're going to all sorts of places for guidance, but they're not going to God for guidance. And the fourth is the bow, deviating, unreliable, not going in the way that God sends. Now, what I'm about to do is, I'm not pretending what we're about to do is what Hosea intended. But what I'm going to say is, we can track those pictures through to say, these are actually genuine pictures of the human heart. This is what happens when people rebel against God. Now, the place I think we see clearest the sinfulness of the human heart is in the death of Jesus. So I'd like you to join me in John's Gospel, chapter 19. No, chapter 18, beg your pardon. Now, you will know the story, and you will know the different motives going on. But I want to draw to your attention these four different aspects of it as they occur in the story. So, let's think first about this oven, about the passion out of control. Look with me in chapter 19 at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And again in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Or again, down in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's a sense in which they're being directed by their passion and hatred of the Lord Jesus. And that picture of being out of control feeds through into this part of the picture. After Princess Diana died, and there was the huge public emotion up in central London, we went out basically to people watch and see what was going on. And we found ourselves in the crowd outside Buckingham Palace on the afternoon when the Queen and Prince Philip arrived back from Balmoral. And they did a little bit of a walkabout, and then upstairs in Buckingham Palace, the Queen did her bit to camera. We could see the lights on up in the room where she was doing the filming. Now, I may be overplaying it, but the mood of that crowd could have turned very ugly very quickly, I think. And I have never in my life felt quite so close to being in what historians would call a mob. You thought, they're pacifying it, they've done the right thing, they've come down, people are calming down. But that could have been very nasty. What we have here is a mob. We've got people who, in their fury, in their passionate hatred of the Lord Jesus, are out of control. And they find themselves in the position of engaging in mob violence at Kangaroo Court. They're completely out of control, aren't they? Second picture, this idea of, you know what you do, but you're turning a blind eye to the fact that things are going bad. You're turning a blind eye to God's threat of judgment. This cake not turned. Something going on under the surface, but let's not talk about that. It looks fine from where I stand. Look with me at verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I'm King of Jews. And the Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. They knew perfectly well what they were doing. They knew perfectly well. Back in chapter 18, Jesus diagnoses it, verse 20 again. Jesus answered the high priest, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And a sentence bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus taught publicly, openly. People knew exactly what he was doing and what he was about. And still, they went ahead with it. There's, again, this sense of the pancake. Underneath, there's the judgment side. It's all burning to a crisp. At the top, people are ignoring it. They can't see what's going on. And that picture of judgment and ignoring it comes through from the picture of the cake. What about this sense of going here and there but not looking to God for leadership? Very clear here in these stories, isn't it? Look at verse 12 of chapter 19. From then on, which implies this is something repeatedly, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Rome, you are our guide. Rome, you are our protector. Rome, you are our leader. Or down in verse 15. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate then said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Just running away to what looks like a place of safety, but actually you're running away from God. Again, the foolishness of the dove in looking for someone other than God to lead and guide. What about the fourth picture of the unreliable bow? Look with me in verse in chapter 18, verse 30. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Now, slow that down. This is like what you see happening in some police states, where someone is arrested, and the man says, what have I done? And the police say, you will find out soon enough. And you go to court, and the man says, am I guilty? Of course you're guilty. You've been arrested, haven't you? They wouldn't have arrested you unless you were guilty. Being arrested proves that you're guilty. That's what's going on here, this kind of perverse kind of judgment. We wouldn't have arrested him if he weren't doing evil. It proves, the fact we've arrested him proves he's doing something evil. Or again, verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. They prefer a robber to Jesus. They prefer injustice to justice. They prefer a criminal to the innocent. Their view of justice is perverted. They're an unreliable bird. They're deviating away from the standards. So here, those four aspects of the human heart are shown in the story of the death of Jesus as it's played out. And the Bible takes those four aspects and says, again, it rolls out just generally in terms of the human heart. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not saying these are the only Bible pictures of what goes on in the human heart. Hosea's not claiming that, I'm not claiming that. But what I'm saying is these four pictures do diagnose something very serious about the human heart. I put some down for you, but let's have a look. Look with me at Galatians 5. 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And here comes the list, and it could be ones from Hosea's textbook, couldn't it? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As is Paul, I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What all those things have in common are passions out of control. That's what's engaging here. That the heart is, it's the oven, isn't it? Stoking itself. What should be a good and regulated, say, passion for God's justice or love in a marriage, is being taken massively in the wrong direction, out of control. What about the picture of the cake and this question of ignoring judgment? Well, turn towards the back of your Bibles to a little-known book, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, it's not quite clear whether Peter is talking about what non-Christians are saying or about what false teachers are saying. The case remains the same. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Let's go from verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see? What they're doing is scoffing. And they're doing it to justify their evil behaviours. You see what he says, verse 3? They will come in the last days scoffing, following their own evil desires. Now, what it looks like is their scoffing comes first, their evil desires follow. Actually, it's the evil desires which are being followed, and the scoffing kind of excuses it. So they want to do stuff, and in order to do the stuff they want to do, they deny judgment. That's what's going on here. So, says Peter, this aspect of the human heart in which you close your eyes to the threat of an imminent judgment goes on, even today. Third picture, the unreliable bow. Turn back with me to Galatians. This question of who leads, where do you look to for direction? Galatians 1. And strikingly, this is written to Christians now, very clear. See how we're progressing now? This is what's going on in a Christian heart. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The Israelites were looking to Egypt. They were looking to Assyria. The Jews crucifying Jesus were looking to Rome. Here are people in Galatians who are looking to another gospel, a different gospel, something else. They're fluttering around like doves, senseless, stupid, not looking at the one thing they ought to look at, which is the gospel. Looking elsewhere. Again, the picture of the unreliability of the human heart comes through. And the fourth question. the question of this, deviation, that not just missing God's standards, but studiously refusing to aim accurately, studiously heading in a different direction. That comes through in 2 Timothy. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will revisit these passages shortly, don't worry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What gives that little list its structure is the idea of love. Did you spot that? It comes at the beginning. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and it comes at the end. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's there in the middle as well, but don't worry. You've got lovers of God, which is what they're not. Then you've got an unholy trinity of self, money, and pleasure, which has replaced it. A studious refusal to go God's way and instead to deviate in a different way. These four pictures of sin from Hosea, when you unpack them, diagnose the human heart all the way through. This helps us, I think, with the earlier question, because many of these passages are written to Christians. We saw that, didn't we? There's a shading off when you out here, but here you're dealing with passages that are written to Christians, and it's a great word called simultaneously. I say simultaneously because it translates. It starts with a Latin word, simul, meaning at the same time. And Martin Luther in the Reformation had a little phrase that we are simultaneously justified and sinners. We're simultaneously right with God, but we do sinful things. Now, I think that really helpfully describes what we're doing. It is no longer the case that I am a sinner who is under God's condemnation. I am drenched with God's grace, but I sin. And it's not that on Monday, Wednesday and Friday I am drenched with grace, and in Tuesday, Thursday and Saturday I sin, and on Sunday I try to clear accounts and get back. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday I am simultaneously justified and someone who sins. Now, I need that. There are many times in the Christian life when I have to use either-or language. Either Jesus or any other way. Either Jesus' way or the world's way. The many over the few. I've got either-or language. There are other times in the Bible where I have to use both-and language. And this is one of them. Because if you don't get the both-and bit right, you'll end up very confused. You will look at your heart and you will see aspects of these four pictures in your heart, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and you'll think, well, that must mean I'm not a Christian, doesn't it? No. Your status as a Christian doesn't depend on your human heart. Your status as a Christian depends on the fact that Jesus has died for you. Your weirdness at the moment, my weirdness at the moment, is that I'm in a position where Jesus has died for me, but these tensions are still in my heart. One day they'll be resolved. But at the moment, I live a both-and existence, where those four pictures are true of me, and Jesus has forgiven all that and died for me, and I stand in a place of grace. Both and are true. Now, here's the challenge. I need to address those four aspects of my heart rather than just leave them floating around. So let's revisit as we close those four passages, and we'll see that they are each followed by a challenge to us as Christians to change. So let's start off famously with the Galatians passage. Galatians 5. Verse 21. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What's the opposite of an oven out of control? Self-control. So the Christian character says, well, it's wonderfully true of me that I've been forgiven. Now I work at eradicating that out of control bit. And love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control are the means. They're the character expression of a heart that's coming under God's rule and not rebelling against it. Sure, I will oscillate between those two because simultaneously is true. But that is what I'm going to work for. What about our second picture? Well, turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, following on from what we just read. We looked at verses 4 right the way through. I left out some of the Old Testament stuff there. Go through to verse 7, saying the same thing about denying judgment. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? And then he goes on, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting. In other words, as Christians, what we do is we say, I'm not going to blind my eyes to the fact that judgment is coming. I'm not going to act like this cake that hasn't turned over, this pancake that hasn't been flipped, which ignores judgment. I'm going to live in the light of God's coming judgment. What kind of person should I be in the light of that? Did you notice, by the way, and we'll spot this in the last two, what these four passages all have in common is judgment. Did you spot that? All four have escaping a coming judgment. Let's look at our third one, and you'll see what I mean. Let's go to Galatians. We looked at Galatians 1. And this alternative gospel. And verse 9, I said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Judgment. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see what he's doing? He's refusing going off here, there, and everywhere. He's got one person he's trying to please. The opposite of this dove flitting off here, there, and everywhere, he's rested, settled, solid on the one gospel of Christ. His is not a heart that's like a dove fluttering here, there, and everywhere. He's resolved to know one thing only, the gospel, and to live under that. Fourth passage, 2 Timothy 3. We looked at the first few verses, and Paul then exposes what's going on in the church. Verse 9, they will not get very far, their folly will be plain to all, as it was of various people who opposed Moses. Threat of judgment. Then what are we supposed to do? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. What's the opposite of a bow that slips off in all sorts of different directions with its arrows? Someone who's got a purpose, a direction, an intention, a deliberate pattern to live in this particular way, to copy Paul, to live this way, suffer for the gospel, and do nothing else. He is absolutely reliable in his aim. So there we are, four different pictures of aspects of the human heart. The oven smouldering out of control. The cake not turned, a picture of ignoring future coming judgment. The dove fluttering to and fro, not not knowing where it's going to find guidance, but refusing to find guidance from God, and the bow that deviates constantly from where the archer intends it to go. We saw how all four of those were played out in the death of Jesus that resolves the problem of the human heart. We know that. We saw how within the Christian life, we find those four pictures to be true of us, but simultaneously, we see the answer to all four of those as well. We saw how we can live lives with our passions under control for God's purposes, living in the light of judgment in a way that pleases Him, following that one guidance, not flattering here, there, and everywhere, and living our lives deliberately along the template of God's guidance. So, I'm going to invite us to be quiet for a minute and just think through those four pictures. I say pictures, why? Because sometimes pictures can do things that words can't. I've drawn them. Just that little picture of the oven sums up the whole thing about a life out of control. So, again, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing, like come up here or raise a hand. But perhaps as you look at the diagram in your handout, as you think about those four little things you sketched, you might realise that there's one in particular which is truer of you than the other three. That in your heart you see the smouldering oven, the cake not turned, the dove or the bun. And just quietly, you may want to rest your pencil over it, you may just want to rest your eyes on that particular one. And walk the path of the passages we've looked at. Say that, I realise that out of control, this passion leads to the death of Jesus. I realise that it plays out in my life still today. But there's an alternative laid out in Scripture to that pattern of life. And then I'll do a prayer to walk us through it. Heavenly Father, thank you for those four vivid pictures from Hosea of what a sinful heart is like. As we've seen and watched the death of Jesus, we realise that we would have contributed to that death as well. Our hearts would have murdered the Lord Jesus too. And we acknowledge to you that in the particular one of those four that we've identified for ourselves, we acknowledge that we see that worked out in our character and our behaviour. We ask you once again to forgive us. We thank you that the death of Jesus, which we would have caused, the death of the Lord Jesus, forgives us that murderous heart. And as we've looked at the passage that gives the alternative way for us to walk in, we pray that you will strengthen our resolve and help us to live lives that honour you and please you. Thank you for these four pictures. Amen.